The title of this sermon is The Mystical Union. The Mystical Union. And the text there you'll see is Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. So this morning I was having breakfast with my wife, and I haven't told her I'm going to say this to you, so hopefully it's okay. She says to me, "You know, we should clean up those clothes of yours in the wardrobe. You know, you've got so many there and you never wear them." And I thought, I've heard that before. In fact, that's a conversation. Well, maybe I've heard it before many times. And I said, you know, what we should do is we should call that conversation C. And so I just have to say to you, you say to me, conversation C, and I know she's talking about the clothes in the wardrobe. And that's how it goes with marriage often. And eventually you can get to a point, it's just a nod or a wink. Oh, yeah. You ever heard an older married couple completing one another's sentences? They seem to know exactly what the other person is going to say before the other person's even opened their mouth. Is this due to some kind of mysterious telepathic capability? Well, no, clearly not. It's a result of getting to know another person really, really well. You just understand who they are, the way they think, and you can pretty much in many situations know what they're going to say or do. That's the way it goes. It's a consequence, you see, of an intimate union between two people with two minds, two wills, two sets of desires. And in a close marriage, the husband more and more understands the way his wife thinks, what she likes, what she dreams about, and what matters most to her. And likewise, a wife grows in understanding her husband's character and his outlook on life. And this, all of this, is part of them becoming one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And when a wife is left behind as a widow as a result of the death of her husband, or a husband outlives his wife, there is this deep grief. I've counseled many in that situation, brothers and sisters, who've described their loss in these kind of words. It's like a part of me has been removed. I knew one elderly couple a few years ago, and they were especially close in their marriage. She had better hearing and better eyesight than he did, and he was more mobile than she was, and together they just made a great team as they complemented each other, even in the infirmity of advanced age. And when her husband died, his wife was absolutely grief-stricken. And she continued to mourn deeply for him for a long, long time. And you know, some of her family members became really impatient with her, telling her that it was just time to get over it. Now, they didn't actually say to her, take a concrete pill and harden up, but their pastoral care was pretty much along those lines, pastoral care. And she said to me one day, "Do you think our marriage was too close?" Is that ever possible, to be too close? And yet it's true, isn't it, that the closer we are to somebody else, the more acutely we experience the loss of that person. Love's like that. The deep grief of a widow or widower in their loss is a consequence of having lived together with somebody else in a one flesh union. And in our text, the Apostle Paul writes about the great mystery of the union between Christ and his church, which is reflected in this one flesh relationship between a loving husband and his respectful wife. And we're going to look firstly this morning at the union of Christ and his church. And you'll see there, Paul writes in verses 31 and 32, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what exactly is the mystery that Paul is referring to? There are at least three possibilities. Firstly, it could be the mystery that he's already been talking about earlier in the letter in chapter 1 and then through 3, and he speaks about it again in chapter 6. Or secondly, it could be that the mystery of human marriage that I just sort of talked about a little bit there about how we get to know each other really well. Or thirdly, it could be the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. So I want to look at each one of those three possibilities in turn. Firstly, let's look at the mystery of the gospel in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that, he says, is the mystery. And it's been revealed now how God has united into one people group, one body, one spirit, in one Lord, through one faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, Gentiles and Jews, all the nations of the world, people from all those nations. And this is the mystery that Paul the Apostle boldly proclaimed, he says in chapter 6, verse 19. But it's not the mystery that we're talking about here in this text, because as we've seen, the context here is marriage, not the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And secondly, this mystery could refer back to Paul's quote from Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It would then point to this human marriage union and those mysterious effects that I opened with. But that's not, again, what Paul is referring to here in the use of the word mystery. And so thirdly, it could refer to how the one flesh union of a husband and wife reflects this relationship between Christ and his church. And that would explain Paul's words, I'm saying that it, the mystery, refers to Christ and his church. You see, this mystery wasn't revealed in Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 24. There wasn't anything there in that word about Christ and the church. And yet through the Old Testament, we see these shadows and types showing that human marriage is indeed a pattern that reflects God's relationship with his covenant people. Just one example, God says through his prophet Hosea, you will call me my husband. And it's the foreshadowing of this Genesis 2:24 text of the would-be, yet-to-be union of Christ with his church that Paul refers to as this deep mystery. And so that's what we're focusing on now, this mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And I want to ask you three questions. How could the historical event of Christ's death and resurrection 2,000 odd years ago, so far away from us in space and time, deeply affect you and I? How can so much of what is true about Christ also be true about us? And how can the church be joined to Christ in a living, vital, organic, enduring way? See, each of those questions, the answer to each of those questions is that they're true statements. Christ's crucifixion really does deeply affect each one of us who have faith in him. Paul's already written in this letter, we've been made alive together with Christ. And the church, the body of Christ, really is inseparably joined to the Lord, her head. But how do these things take place? What's the mechanism or the process that joins Christ to his church? That's the mystery. That's the mystery. And you know, in Reformed theology, we like to investigate every point of doctrine in detail. And we like to be clear and systematic about what the Bible teaches. And that is good and it is wise. However, there are some truths that we cannot fully comprehend or explain in great detail. For example, the inner workings of the nature of the Trinity, or the two natures of Christ as God and man, or the way in which God's sovereign control over all events works in conjunction with human responsibility without one being in conflict with the other. And this union between Christ and his church is another area where we cannot fully comprehend the way in which it works. John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer, wrote these words, "The joining of the head and its members, the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. Now, I don't know how many of you, before you came here this morning, had heard those words, mystical union. But John Calvin said that's one of the most important things in the Bible. And he's not the only one. More recently, theologian John Murray called our union with Christ the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So what exactly is this mystical union between Christ and his church, which is clearly very important? But what exactly is it? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, references it more than 160 times with the phrase or similar phrases to in Christ. In Christ, we're chosen, brothers and sisters, we're called, we're regenerated, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're redeemed, we're assured of the resurrection and given every spiritual blessing. This mystical union with Christ is a spiritual reality by which we are joined to him. And so what is true for him, he's alive, is true for us. We're also alive. What's true for him, he's an heir to the kingdom of God, is true for us also. We're fellow heirs. And whilst the Bible doesn't explain the detailed workings of how this union takes place, God has revealed in the Bible a number of images that help us to understand. And these images, in addition to marriage, are helpful. And you may know of some of them, or we heard of one of them this morning. It's the viticultural image. It's the image that comes from the world of vines and vineyards, of cultivating and harvesting grapes. And Christ describes the union with himself and his church this way: I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's John 15:5. That's the mystical union being portrayed for us. It's through that union that Christ gives life to those who are in him and fruitfulness. In the scripture, the vine is an image of fruitfulness and joy and blessing. Then, of course, there's the construction image. We heard of that earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and says that they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in which the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's another image of this mystical union. Christ is the cornerstone and we are building blocks in this temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we're united together in him. We also see something of the essence of our union with Christ from the relationship between a king and his people. When David was anointed as king over Israel, we read that the tribes came to him and they pledged their loyalty to him as their king. And you know what they said? We are your bone and flesh. Meaning, we're joined to you. There was a bond between the people and David, so that when he sinned, the people suffered, as they did when he took a census. However, when he was victorious in battle, the people benefited from the victory. There's a principle of social solidarity between the ruler and the nation. We have the same here in New Zealand. What our government does affects us. How well they control the border, for example, would affect us and does. The decisions of our civil government affect us for better or for worse. We're, in a sense, united to them. We also see the reality of the mystical union of Christ with his church when Paul, who was then called Saul, encounters this light from heaven on the Damascus Road. And falling to the ground, we read, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, you might think that's a bit odd, because Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, because Jesus had already risen. Paul was Saul was persecuting the church. But Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you see there also you have this union between Christ and his church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. There's a real, although it's mysterious, bond or union between Christ and his church, his body. And the Holy Spirit is at work in forming that spiritual union. The Holy Spirit brings us the past saving power of resurrection in Christ into our lives now by uniting us with him. And the Spirit joins us to our Savior like a living vine is connected to fruitful branches. And it's as Christ is our head and we are his body that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit into being this new humanity that Paul's been writing about. And so in our text, the Apostle Paul explains this mysterious union and says that it's pictured in marriage, in the marriage relationship. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is the union of a husband and his wife. And there are only 2 points this morning, by the way. So let's look back in the text, and I'm going to read to us verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What he's doing is drawing our attention to a parallel between Christ's union with his bride, the church, and the union of a husband and a wife in marriage. And there are some practical outworkings of this union in marriage. When a man and a woman marry, they ordinarily acquire one another's assets and liabilities or debts, unless there's some kind of prenuptial agreement which changes that. Ordinarily, they take the same surname, that's ordinarily the one of the man, and then they share in each other's joys and sorrows, as expressed in their wedding vows. They express a covenant commitment to one another to be in this one flesh union, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. As a man and a woman leave their own respective families, they join together in marriage and they form a new identity as a couple. One of the things that I like lots of things about marriage ceremonies, but one of them is where I get to present the couple for the first time to the gathered congregation. They're a new entity. Before that, they didn't exist as a couple in that form and way. And they are both, husband and wife, significantly affected by their union together. And yet, their individual identity is not removed. And that's actually reflected in the truth of our union with Christ. We don't somehow get to be God. And Christ doesn't somehow become the church. The two are distinct and yet united. And just as human marriage points to the mystical union of Christ and his church that we've been speaking about, so also Christ's love for his body, the church, and her response to him forms the pattern for human marriage. And that's what Paul's bringing us back to now in verse 33, where he writes, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So I want to take you back to previous sermon just briefly, the one that was entitled "The Spirit-Filled Husband." And we saw that the word translated love in this section of the Bible and in many other places is the Greek word agape. And we saw that this biblical agape love is the love of choice, the love of serving with humility. It's the highest kind of love. It's the noblest kind of devotion. It's the love of the will under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And at its root, this love, this biblical agape love, is not motivated by the superficial appearance on the outside. It's not motivated by an emotional attraction or by selfish gain. It's a love which continuously seeks to serve the person who is loved. And just as Jesus Christ was willing to take on the form of a servant in order to look after the interests of others, so a husband is to serve his own wife by looking after her interests. And just as Christ cares for his body, the church, so a husband is to nourish and cherish his own wife who is joined to him in marriage. And just as Christ's body, the church, is inseparably joined to Christ the head, so the husband is to be inseparably, that's the till death do us part, joined to his wife. He's to love his own wife as if she were in fact a part of his own body. That's what Paul writes. Leading, providing, and protecting her and being used of the Lord so that she could become, as we said last time, the very best version of herself in Christ as she grows in knowledge and grace. So what are some practical ways in which a husband can do this as he's influenced by the Holy Spirit? And I've got a list. Not a huge list, but it's a list. Firstly, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the 7 points. Firstly, by being considerate, understanding, and respectful of his wife as he honors her as God's gift to him and a fellow heir of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. Secondly, by being faithful to his own wife and being careful not to put himself in situations where he would be tempted to be captivated by another woman, Proverbs 5:20, and by being physically available to her, 1 Corinthians 7:3 5. Thirdly, by speaking well about her to other people, protecting her and being honest and open with her. Fourthly, by being gentle and tender with her, not harsh or angry, Colossians 3:19. Fifthly, by praising her and not taking her for granted, Proverbs 31:28-29. Sixthly, by listening to her so that he can understand both her needs and her desires. And finally, by regularly praying with her and studying the scriptures together with her. When a husband loves his wife with the same kind of love that Christ loved the church, even though his wife is never going to be the perfect woman in this life, he compliments her, he enhances their marriage to become more and more like this union between Christ and his church. I mean, there's so much more that could be said, but we don't have the time for it now. So let's move on to the role of a wife. In the sermon in this series entitled The Spirit-Filled Wife, we heard the call, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's verse 22 of chapter 5. And we saw that this biblical submission is willing. That's the key word. It's willingly accepting and yielding to the authority of another person, just as Christ willingly submitted himself to the authority of his heavenly Father. Philippians 2:6-9. We noted that when a wife willingly submits to her husband as unto the Lord, even though the husband is never going to be the perfectly loving leader as Christ is, she complements her husband, enhances their marriage so that it becomes more and more like the relationship between Christ and his church. She also demonstrates respect for her husband, which is what verse 33 highlights. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that word translated respect is the Greek word that literally means fear. It's the word phobos, from which we get phobia. But in this context, it means reverence, honor, and respect. And it's in the present tense, which means that it's saying that a wife is called to show continuous respect for her husband. So what are some of the practical ways in which a wife can respect her husband? And I have, looks like I've got 7 of those as well. That's not by my design. Firstly, by loving him and any children that they've been blessed with, Titus 2:4. By being physically faithful and available to him, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. By obeying him Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, 1 Peter 3:1, and Titus 2:5. By adorning herself with modesty and self-control, 1 Timothy 2:9. By being careful in what she says about him to other people. She respects her husband by her good works, 1 Timothy 2:10 and 5:10. By being diligent and prudent in her work, Proverbs 31, and generous to those in need. And by seeking to be led spiritually by her own husband. Now, one of the risks of a sermon like this is to start thinking and calculating for husband and wife where their marriage partner isn't measuring up, right? I mean, we're all going to tend to go in there. And that really could result in bitterness, estrangement, sadness, despair, and even conflict. And that's not good. And that's not helpful. And that's also not the intent of this text in the Bible. It's not designed that we all go away angry at one another, or at least if we're married. There's a better way. And this is the better way. I'm speaking now directly to those who are present who are married in the Lord. Husbands, don't look at your wife in this. Look at yourself. And wives, don't look at your husband. Look at yourself. Consider your own attitude and your own conduct. If I'm going to get any benefit out of this sermon myself, I need to look at myself, not at my wife who's sitting over there. Accept that you cannot measure up to Christ's call on your life as a husband or as a wife. That's true for me, and it's true for you. Be willing to repent where you've come to see particular sins in yourself. Be willing to confess firstly to the Lord, but there also, where appropriate, to your husband or wife. Believe that the penalty for the guilt and shame of the sins in your marriage that you've committed have been completely and utterly dealt with by Christ at the cross. They're gone as far from God's awareness as the east is from the west. So come to Christ then in faith and in trust and see the glorious way in which he loves the church and grow in him. Then commit yourself, husband and wife and pastor, to submit yourself to the will of Christ in this. That is the way forward in this. Don't blame the other person. Look to yourself, I say to myself. Jesus says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This text in the Bible is all about the gospel. And you must hear the gospel this morning, the call to come to Christ. So I just want to speak a word now to anybody who's listening either here or on the live stream who doesn't know Christ as yet as their own Lord and Savior. You don't need to be married to somebody to experience the love and the blessing of Christ. You don't need to be married to enjoy the blessing of a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. In fact, in many ways, that is the closest relationship that it's possible to have. And Christ offers that to all who will come to him. A word now to those who are not as yet married, but desire to be so. Marry only in the Lord. Don't settle for anything less. 1 Corinthians 7. Commit yourself, young people, or even older, whoever you are, if you're not married and you're hoping to be, commit yourself to only court someone who is in the Lord, who demonstrates by the evidence of their life that they are committed to Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Then you will be able to be part of this living image that we've been talking about, this glorious, mysterious relationship between Christ and his church will then be mirrored and patterned in your own marriage. So for the believing widows and widowers here present, thank the Lord for the years that you were blessed with in marriage. And remember that you are still united to Christ in an unbreakable bond, an intimate, unbreakable bond of love. Just as a husband and a wife in a close marriage get to know what's on each other's minds, so it is that Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, always knows what's on the minds of those he loved and died for. And we're influenced more and more, as we're influenced more and more by the Holy Spirit, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. And we can think God's thoughts after him. And it's almost as though we, in union with Christ, can start to, as it were, complete God's sentences, because we know how he thinks, because we've come to know him through Christ his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Amen.